Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Once again, Paul has been writing to this dear church that he had established in Thessalonica. He had been there for just a short time before he had to continue on and move on. But there were some concerns, some things that the church had requested or asked through Timothy to Paul. And so Paul, while he's at Corinth, was writing this letter back to them to answer some various questions and concerns that they had, and ultimately really just to build them up in their faith, as we're going to see in this chapter here this morning. The real reason why Paul is writing this and the theme of the chapter is to be encouraging them and establishing them in their faith. Let's start here in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We remember how Paul and his companions had to leave Thessalonica very abruptly. We read about that account in Acts chapter 17 as they were there ministering. We know that he was at least 3 weeks there. It could have been only 3 weeks. It could have been a little longer, but we know it was a very brief stay before he had to get moving on as the mob began to get angry and really rise up against the work that was going on and just drive them out of town. And so ultimately, to protect the new Christians that were there, Paul just continued on. And he had to lead them kind of a lot sooner than he desired. And his heart was going out to them. Paul was a guy that was deeply concerned for these believers that he left there in Thessalonica. He wanted to know that not only were they saved, but were they growing? Were they doing well? And so Paul had a deep concern, as we see here, that when he says we can no longer endure it, his heart went out to these believers, and he hated that he had to leave abruptly. And we know that when they left Thessalonica, they moved on to Berea for a time and ministered there, where even in Berea, these unbelieving Jews that were in Thessalonica came down to Berea and continued to move them onwards and drive them out, basically. I mean, they were wanting to hunt Paul down. And so Paul was continually getting kind of driven on, moving from place to place. And so he moved on from Berea, then moved on to Athens. And it was there that he's in Athens, ministering there, that he's just overcome with concern for that new church in Thessalonica. And as we see here in the Word, he just couldn't endure the pain of wondering how they were doing. So he had his fellow minister, Timothy, sent back to Thessalonica to minister to them and to hear how they're doing in their faith. Now that reveals to us really the kind of heart that Paul had. You know, Paul wasn't a guy that just traveled around on some publicity tour, going from city to city, trying to make himself known or publicize himself or generate some kind of fanfare and popularity. Paul was a guy that was genuinely caring for people and desiring to see them come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know, some people like to use their positions or their titles to benefit themselves. But Paul was not one of these guys. He didn't flex his apostolic muscles and have people serving him or trying to bless him. Paul was a guy that wanted to go out and just serve and bless and minister to people. And so he says that he sent Timothy, his brother and minister of God. Now, that's interesting, that word minister, because we can think of minister sometimes as somebody that's, you know, on a lofty pedestal. You know, we put the minister way up there. Oh, he's like the reverend. We've got to really, you know. The word minister is simply the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. A minister is to be a servant. That's what Paul is referring to Timothy as. And he's a minister and a fellow laborer. So Paul is saying that he is a guy that is desiring to serve just like we are, who's wanting to give of ourselves to bless and encourage others. Jesus himself said that whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Paul was a true servant, desiring to see these people in Thessalonica cared for. And his servanthood character was evidenced by the sacrifice that Paul was willing to make there. Because as he moves on to Athens, now here's the order, because in the book of Acts, Luke doesn't really give us a lot of detail as to what was happening. But what happened is Paul was in Thessalonica with Timothy and Silas. They left Thessalonica, moved on to Berea. As they're in Berea for a time, Paul then leaves Berea and moves to Athens, leaving Timothy and Silas in Berea to continue to minister to them. And as he's in Athens, he calls for Timothy and Silas to come back to him in Athens. But while he's in Athens, he's again just, his heart is concerned for the people in Thessalonica. He just couldn't deal with it any longer. He couldn't endure it. He says, you've got to go back and see how they're doing. And so Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, sends Silas back into the region of Macedonia to some of the other areas and cities that he'd ministered to. And Paul, you see, was willing to be left alone in Athens. He wasn't a guy that just sat there and said, well, Timothy and Silas, let us sit here and pray for those in Thessalonica, but please stay with me because I just want to be assured and comforted and you know, all those things. He didn't do that. He was willing to be left alone, sending others to help and to minister to those that he had already ministered to. So they went back to, Timothy went back to Thessalonica, and Paul then continued on from Athens to Corinth. And it's there while he was in Corinth that Timothy came back to him and gave the report, as we're going to see later on. And it's there from Corinth that Paul is writing this letter that we are studying here today. So that's the order that took place in the and the things that were happening there, as Paul was willing to forsake his own comfort and go be a blessing to others there. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at a few different things here. We're going to be looking at the problem at the church. We're going to be looking at the praise of the church and the prayer for the church. But first of all, the problem at the church. As Paul is writing this letter to them, as he sends Timothy to them, this minister of God, fellow laborer, to build them up in the gospel of Christ, there were some concerns that was there at the church in Thessalonica. We'll get to those in a minute. But see, first of all, in verse 2, look back in your word with me, verse 2, we see here that Timothy's purpose and desire, Paul's purpose and desire, was simply to establish and encourage them in the faith. That was the objective of Timothy's trip there. That was the reason for Paul to send Timothy, to establish and encourage them. And that's really the heart behind this chapter here. The words, your faith, we're going to see used 5 times in this chapter, here in verse 2, in verse 5, 6, 7, and verse 10. They're concerned about their faith, you see. Paul had a deep concern regarding their faith and wanted to establish them, strengthen them, and encourage them in their faith, in their walk with the Lord. You see, guys, it's not enough just to see someone get saved. As great as that is, and the angels rejoice in the heavens when one person comes to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. That's reason to rejoice. But it's not enough just to sit back and go, okay, great, they're saved. We can leave them alone now. As great and wonderful as it is, we need to see people saved and established and discipled and growing in their faith. That should be our desire, to see saved people getting strengthened and established and growing in their faith. So often we think of salvation. The minute that someone gives their life to the Lord is the finish line. Oh, they got it. They made it in. Woo! All right, you're in. I mean, ultimately, that is just the starting line of the race. Getting saved is the beginning point where now you start that journey, you see, of walking with the Lord, growing with the Lord. The Israelites, when God delivered them out of Egypt, that great first Passover night, that was a picture of their deliverance from bondage. But you see, that was just the beginning, wasn't it? That just started that journey that the Israelites would be on in walking and following their God. And you see, in order for us to help others in the area of growing, we ourselves need to be people who are growing and maturing in our walk with the Lord. Amen? That should just be a given for believers. We should be those that are growing and maturing in our faith, not desiring just to sit back on our laurels or just, you know, be content with where we're at, but be desiring to continually be pressing on, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3. So he desires to establish them. That's the Greek word stearizo, which means to stable or to set fast or to make firm and strengthen. Paul's desire was to see them stable and set firm, to be strengthened in their relationship and in their faith. Paul wanted to see these new Christians being firmly planted in the truth of God's word. He wanted them to learn how to stand before they began to walk, ultimately, just as any parent would go and teach their children. You need to stand before they walk. You don't just pick your child up, a little toddler, and say, okay, begin to walk, before they can even stand. We want to set them, you know, stable first, right? We want to see them standing. Oh, look at that. They're kind of wobbly, you know. And then they begin to sort of start to make their first step. It's never stepping and walking first before they're able to stand. And Paul is the same way, wanting to see these people standing strong, established, before they are walking. And he wants to encourage them in their faith in that way. Now, there was a reason for this establishing and encouraging for them. There's a reason for that, and that's what we're getting into with the problem at the church. You see, back in Thessalonica, they were going through a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulty, a lot of trial. That was heavy on them. Something that could have easily caused their faith to sort of be shaken a little bit. And in fact, look at verse 3 with me. Paul wants to establish and encourage them concerning their faith, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. See, persecution was hitting that church hard. Paul was worried that they would begin to wobble and fall because of affliction and persecution that was coming. Perhaps the Christians would begin to think that this new life in Christ isn't worth it if it doesn't stop problems. Why should I live for the Lord if my problems aren't going to be stopped? Why should I live for the Lord? Or maybe they were wondering, are we doing something wrong? Are we not praying enough? Or have we sinned too much? Why is this happening? Is it something about us? And Paul wanted to address these things and share with them the reason for these afflictions and these persecutions. Paul writes and says, hey guys, we are appointed to this. Appointed to this? What? I mean, appointed to receive affliction? Does that not sit right with some of you? You guys all like that? You all say quick amen to that? No, we don't like to. We're appointed to have affliction and persecution? Wait a second. Isn't the Christian life to be a life just, you know, full of rose petals and ease and comfort, all that sort of a thing? Well, apparently not. Let's explain that a bit. We know that as believers in the Lord, we're not given that, you know, get out of jail free card, as much as we like that. We think that when we give our life to the Lord, or some people think that when they give their life to the Lord, suddenly, all right, life is going to be perfect. I'm not going to have any problems, no worries, no concerns. It's not always the case. The Lord allows us to go through trials and persecutions for a reason. And Paul, in fact, says that we're appointed to these things. In fact, the Word has a lot to say about believers going through persecution and suffering. We're going to look at a few of those here this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. It says there, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. How many people love the promises in God's Word? How many people love to stand upon the promises of God's Word? Amen. Hey, here's a great promise for you here in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Hey, amen. These are some promises that maybe we like to ignore once in a while, aren't they, right? But Jesus said on the Matthew chapter 5 that blessed are those who are persecuted. And here are the promises that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let's move over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And then in verse 12, beloved, Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15 that just as the world hated him, so the world will hate you. You're going to go through persecutions. You're going to go through times of trial just for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced it. Jesus went through it. And so we shouldn't expect ourselves not to experience the same thing. John Wesley was riding along a road one day when it dawned on him that 3 whole days had passed in which he had suffered no persecution. Not a brick or an egg had been thrown at him for 3 whole days. So, alarmed, he stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I have sinned and am backslidden?" So slipping from his horse, Wesley went down on his knees and began interceding with God to show him where, if any, there had been a fault. Well, a rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, hearing the prayer, looked across and recognized this well-known preacher. He says, "I'll fix that Methodist preacher." And so he picked up a brick and tossed it over at him. Well, it missed the mark and fell harmlessly beside John. Whereupon Wesley leaped to his feet, joyfully exclaiming, "Thank God, it's all right. I still have his presence." Can you imagine? Here's a guy that was living thinking, "I've not experienced persecution in a couple days. Something must be wrong. Lord, bring it on. Let me know that you're still working." That's the way this guy thought. You see, we shouldn't run from trials or persecutions. We shouldn't be the ones that are thinking, "Something must be wrong if I'm going through trials." We should be thinking, "Something must be wrong if I'm not going through trials." Because the Word tells me that we're going to go through them. Paul tells us that we are appointed to these things. We should be willing to face them. Well, the question then is, why? Why, Lord? Why do you allow difficulty and persecution and suffering? Why is this the means that you're going to do a work through us? Well, the Bible answers that for us too. Let's look at a few reasons why we go through persecution and suffering and trials. First of all, they prove the reality of our faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So did you catch that? "In this you greatly rejoice. If need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So it proves the reality of our faith. It also weeds out those who merely profess to be believers. Secondly, we go through trials because they produce in us Christ-like character. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 4 says, "And not only that, but we do glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." So we know that trials have a way of producing in us those Christ-like qualities and characteristics that we so desire to be birthed in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 also says the same idea. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing." So they prove the reality of our faith. They produce in us Christ-like character. Thirdly, they help us in comforting others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "The God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort that which we ourselves are comforted by God." So when we go through difficulty, we experience and see the comfort of God in our lives, by which we're now able to comfort others who are going through difficulty because we've experienced that comfort ourselves. And we're able to bless and encourage and build up others who are going through difficulty. The Lord, in a sense, trains us up for those things through those trials. And fourthly, they cause us to be purified. Job chapter 23, verse 10 says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. You know, the story is told of a group of women that met for Bible study. And while studying through the book of Malachi, they came to chapter 3. And in verse 3, it says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Well, this verse puzzled the women, and they wondered how the statement applied to the character and nature of God. So one of the women offered to find out more about the process of refining silver and to get back to the group at their next Bible study. So the following week, that woman called up a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him while at work. She didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. As she watched the silversmith work, he held a piece of silver over the fire and he let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver right in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a spot. And then she thought again about that verse, that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire the entire time that the silver was being refined. Well, the man answered, yes. Not only did he have to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes on it the entire time that it was in the fire. If the silver was left even a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, but how do you know when the silver is fully refined? Well, he just smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy, when I can see my image on it. And you see, that's exactly what God does for us, isn't it? When he allows us to go through the refining fire, not only does it just kind of purify and melt away all the stuff that we can hold on to, the stuff that bogs us down, he burns those things away, but he's allowing us to be refined so that people can see him in us all the more. That's when we're done. That's when he knows that refining process is finished, is when he can clearly see himself through us. That should be our goal and our aim in life, isn't it? To see Jesus magnified through our lives. So we see that process. It proves the reality of our faith. It produces in us Christ-like character. It allows us to comfort one another, and it has a real purifying work that is done in our lives. That's the reason that we go through these trials and difficulties. Nobody said that the Christian life would be easy. The symbol of Christianity is the cross for a reason. That was a reminder of suffering. Nobody in that day would look at the cross and think, oh, that's a real nice piece of jewelry. They would look at that and just be shamed by it. It was a symbol of suffering, of death. If the Christian life was to be easy, I mean, we would have a symbol like the hammock or a pillow or something like that. That would be a lot better, wouldn't it? But it's not. It's the cross. We tended to glorify that a bit today. But in that time, it had a real kind of connotation or meaning to it. That was something that was reserved for criminals, for those that had done wrong. It was the picture of punishment and death. Well, so Paul is writing all this to, again, verse 3, to say that he didn't want the people there in Thessalonica to be shaken by these afflictions, by the difficulties that they were going through. They continued. Paul was persecuted when he was there, and that persecution just continued on. He wanted to build them up and establish them and encourage them to let them know that, guys, you're not doing anything wrong. We're appointed to those things. We're appointed to be persecuted, to go through trials. But God is going to do a great work through those things. God's not letting you go. God's seeing you through, doing a greater work. If I just let my kids just go about do their thing without ever coming alongside them and disciplining them at times when they need to, it'd be tragic. I mean, the house would be burnt down by now, for sure. There's times where you have to come along as a loving father, and you need to instruct them, and sometimes that's difficult and hard. But it's ultimately to teach them and build them up. Look at verse 4. Paul says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. You see, when Paul was there in Thessalonica, he was there just a short time. But it was a time, as we had said in our introduction to this letter, that he had taught a lot of solid, basic Christian doctrine. He had taught about the fact of going through tribulation, that they would suffer. And they had witnessed this very thing. Paul says that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know these things that we taught you, and now you're experiencing it. This shouldn't take you by surprise because we taught you about these things. Now, some people will read verses like this and tie it in with the period that we call the seven-year tribulation at the end time. There are those that will say, well, as Christians, we're going to go through the seven-year tribulation. Look it. Paul tells us right here that we would suffer tribulation. The difference is, guys, is that when we're in the world here today, we're going to go through trials and tribulations, but that's the result of a fallen world. Okay? That's the result of sin in the world. And God allows those things to do a work in us. But you see, the seven-year tribulation is a time where it is God's wrath being poured out. It's God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And God has made it very clear through His Word that He would not have His believers go through that. Paul tells us here in this letter, chapter 1, verse 10, that we're to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that we've not been appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not appointed to wrath. And so those that would like to say, well, we're going to go through the tribulation at the end of time, I believe that the Word doesn't teach that. Next week, we're going to be looking in chapter 4, where Paul takes some time to talk about the rapture of the church, where Christ is going to catch up His bride, the church, in the clouds, take us home to heaven, remove us from the picture, so that He can then allow this time of judgment to be poured out on the world. 7 years, that's long. God could do it in a day. Why 7 years? Because He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's wanting people to have time and opportunity to repent and give their lives to the Lord. And I encourage you, and I'll keep encouraging you, if you haven't done that yet, you need to do it. Don't wait. Don't put it off. You don't want to have to go through all those things that are happening when God has allowed you to be free and spare and delivered from those things. Well, let's move on here. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, we mustn't forget that behind some of these afflictions is the devil. The devil is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, looking just to destroy lives and just tear down people in their faith. The devil is at work. And the Lord at times allows Satan to do certain things to be that refining process in our lives. You look at the book of Job. God allowed Satan to go after Job. But God knew that Job would stand strong. God was going to strengthen him. God was going to help him and enable him. So we understand that there is an enemy at work in the world as well, seeking whom he may devour. And he comes very craftily and cunningly. You know, going back to verse 3, when we read that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, that word shaken, in the King James, they use the word no one should be moved. That word in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to wag the tail or to flatter. That no one should be shaken. Wag the tail or to flatter. You see, Satan comes in a way looking to entice you and flatter you, to present something as very helpful and worthwhile. Just kind of flattering you, tempting you, cause you to bite into something, to cause you to grab a hold of something that will be a faith destroyer. You know, my wife just had last night her 20-year grad reunion. And someone this week was talking to her and saying, because I wasn't going to go to this thing, right? And someone was saying, so how's Brent, you know, feel about you going? I mean, do you have old boyfriends, you know, from high school? And Michelle had a lot of boyfriends back in high school. She was pretty boy crazy. She had a lot of guys that she was running after and dating, and it was pretty. But, I mean, it was bad, guys. It was a lot of guys. It was really disturbing, quite actually. I don't know how I got in there, but, but you see, someone was asking her, you know, how's Brent feel about you going to this grad reunion with, you know, with all these boys, she had a lot, guys, okay? I don't know if I told you that, but a lot. With all these guys that you're going to be maybe bumping into and seeing again, how's Brent feel about that, you know? And I just kind of, we were talking, and so Michelle and I were talking about this. This is before her graduating. We were talking about that. And you know, I mean, we just obviously feel very comfortable and secure. We don't have any worries or hang-ups about that, you know? But then she was saying, you know, it was interesting because there was one time where when I was over in Israel for a couple weeks, I was over in Israel, and she got a phone call from an old boyfriend just out of the blue, you know. Never talked to this guy in a long time. Got this phone call from this boyfriend, I think, you know, seeing if she wanted to go for coffee or something like that, while I was away. And she had a morning ladies Bible study at our place meeting that week, and she just was talking to ladies saying, you know, I got to tell you guys, I was really uncomfortable with something that happened. And she explained it, and one of the ladies just said, you know, that's an attack from the enemy. I just looked at that and said, yeah, you know, the enemy just wants to step in there and entice people and cause you to do something, to step out in a way that can be a real destroyer of your life, a faith destroyer, you know. And that's what Satan wants to do. So anyways, I ended up going to the reunion for a bit last week just to monitor everything. It was all good. But I'm very confident, you know, because I believe that Michelle, you know, Mary, just a real good, solid guy, you know, loving husband and very caring, compassionate and tender-hearted, you know, just understanding and godly man. Anything I'm missing there, honey? I don't know if I got it all or not, but thumbs up. Okay, good. So, you know, I don't have to worry about those things. I'm confident. But, you know, you just have to trust the Lord, too. But here Paul was worried that, you know, there would be the enemy at work there looking to drag them away from the faith, looking to tear them down and destroy the work that Paul had done. And so he says, I don't, you know, wish that this would happen and that our labor might be in vain. Jesus talked about the parable of the sower and the seed. And he said there in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. There was the seed that was laid also on the path, and the birds of the air would come along and just pluck it up. Satan is looking just to come and pluck up that seed that's been planted and remove it. Paul says, oh, I wish that my labor is not in vain. He desired to see these believers and Thessalonica being built up and established in their faith, having deep roots in the Word of God and standing strong against the tempter. See, that seed had been plucked up. Paul's work there would have been in vain then. So to prevent this, he sends Timothy to them to establish and encourage them, as we are seeing here. Well, let's move on to verse 6 here now, as we see the praise of the church. So Paul's at Corinth. Timothy's coming back to him from Thessalonica, and he writes now, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now that word but, right at the beginning of verse 6, shows the shift or the contrast that Paul had from being anxious now to being comforted. He couldn't endure it any longer earlier in the chapter. He was anxious about wondering how they were doing, and now words come back. Suddenly he's comforted. He's ready to rejoice, thanking the Lord to see and to hear of their faith that is continuing on now. And in verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. This report from Timothy completely renewed and invigorated Paul. You know, life had been zapped from him in some degree. He was in distress, not knowing how they were doing spiritually. But now life was being renewed to him as he was excited to hear of their strong faith in the Lord. You know, that should be something that troubles us when we see others struggling in their faith. And it should also excite us when we see them doing well. Paul continued, you know, to face hardship and difficulty, but he could live with it as he focused on others and lived to see them mature. I think that was a real key in Paul's life. He was not living for himself. His life was not his own. His life was not for his own comfort or benefit. His life was lived for God and just to serve him and serve his people. Paul says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He says, now I live because, well, now my trials are gone from me. Oh, now I live because now things are lightening up a bit and becoming a little bit easier for me. Paul says, no, now we live if you, guys, stand fast in the Lord. That's a real key in our lives, isn't it? To get our eyes off of ourselves and our problems and onto the Lord and onto serving others. You know, there's a real great fruit that comes when we just begin to serve others. Because no longer are we concerned about our own issues and difficulties and stuff. We see what other people are going through and we think, man, I've got it pretty easy compared to that guy. Or we just begin to pray for one another. And we're no longer so focused inwardly, we're focused outwardly, looking to serve and bless and encourage one another. That's the way that Paul lived his life. And that's how he was able to keep going. You know, Paul never had an easy road. He continued on in difficulty and trial. Every town he went to, people were ready just to drive him out. He didn't have an easy road, but he didn't give up because his life was the Lord's. And his life was lived for God and for others. That's the path of real joy, isn't it? You know, we went through the book of Philippians. That was the acronym. The theme of Philippians was joy. And we saw that acronym in joy: Jesus, others, and then you last. Or just even better, just take the you out of it altogether. Joe. We'll just make a new word, Joe. All right? Let's be joyful today. All right? Jesus and others. That's all we need. That should be our focus. So Paul was able to live now because they were standing strong in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So Paul also just gives all thanks and credit to God for their strong standing. We must always remember, guys, that we are simply the instrument that the Lord uses to do his work. We can never take the credit or the glory when someone comes to know the Lord or when someone is doing well in their faith. We don't sit here and go, well, that person really owes me a lot, you know. I was really the one behind that person getting saved and doing well. Boy, they sure owe me. What? It's not about us at all. We're just the instrument. It's God who's working through us. God who chooses to use us. It's God who's doing the work in that person's life. And all glory and praise and credit goes to God. And Paul was quick to do that. And Paul's visit there was cut short, as we talked about already. And he longed to return there and finish instructing them so as to perfect that which he started, as we see there in verse 10. That we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Well, we've seen the praise of the church. Let's look at the prayer now for the church. In verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Paul prays that they may increase and abound in love to one another. Again, there's that focus. Increasing the bound in love to one another. Increasing in love is a non-negotiable for the Christian, isn't it? This should not be an option. We don't say, well, you know, I'm going to choose to love that person, or, you know, I just don't really feel like loving that person. This is not an option for the believer. We're commanded to love one another. Jesus himself would say in John 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. 1 John 4, verse 20 to 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We're commanded that we need to be people of love. And it's by our love that people will see that we truly are followers of Christ. It's non-negotiable. And love is linked to our being established in holiness. Look at the next verse, verse 13. So Paul says, increase and abound in love. That's his prayer for these believers in Thessalonica. Increase and abound in love so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. I believe that love and that holiness is linked together. Love is going to breed holiness. For where there is love, there's going to be an absence of sin and self. Love, I believe the opposite of love is self. Love is that which enables us to, in a sense, override ourselves, to not be focused on self, to not be worried about self. When we're loving, we are being others focused. We're looking to God, we're serving Him. Now, idea of holiness, we think of holiness as something that, oh man, that's a big word. That's a serious thing. Can we ever really be holy? Isn't that something that's just reserved for when we're in heaven, and you know, we have the halo and everything like that? Like, that's going to be holy. How can we be holy now? That word holy simply means to be set apart. God is holy because He is completely set apart from sin. There's no sin in Him. He's holy. He's set apart from those things. For us to be holy means that we are to be those that are set apart from the things of this world, the things of sin. Oh yeah, we're going to struggle. We're not going to be perfect right now until we have our perfect and glorified bodies in heaven. But we're to be walking that way. Holiness speaks really also of that direction, where we are looking to God and we're separating ourselves from the things of the world, the things of our old self, and we're walking to God. We're moving closer to God. Love is important in that. Because if we have not love, then we truly are not showing ourselves to be followers of God. And it's that love that is going to cause us to get our focus off of self and onto others and away from this life of sin. Abound and increase in love so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. We're looking forward to that day when He's coming, and that's the great theme of this letter. Paul ends every chapter reminding us of the soon coming return of the Lord. And in the meantime, as we see in this chapter, the Lord's going to allow us to go through things that can be hard and difficult at times. But God's doing a great work through it. He doesn't want us to sit where we are. He loves us too much to leave us where we're at. He says, I've got so much more for you. And life is going to be so much richer for you when you move from where you're at to where I'm calling you to be. You know, John Corson in his commentary writes this. He says, Moab has been at ease and settled in his lees. Therefore I will pour him out from vessel to vessel, said the Lord, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11. And so John Corson says the reference is to the way that wine was made in Jeremiah's day. The winemaker would pick grapes, put them in a vat, and stomp on them to get the juice flowing. Then he would pour the juice into a vessel where the wine sat until the lees or the dregs settled to the bottom. The winemaker would then pour the wine into another vessel, leaving the dregs behind, where it would sit while more dregs settled. And that process was repeated up to 6 times until the end result was wine without any dregs, wine that was pure and sparkling. He goes on to say, you might say, I was just getting comfy when my boss said, you're through. Or when my girlfriend said goodbye. Or when my coach said, you're on the bench. Great, the Lord says. See, I want to refine you and use you as the wine of my Spirit flows through you. For that to happen, there will be regular seasons where you are poured out. Otherwise, you'll become cloudy and dull as you settle in your lees. I love you too much for that. He goes on to say, instead of poor me, oh, poor me, we must be those who say, pour me, Father, that I may increase and abound in love. Continue to pour me out so that everything that is of the old nature, all those dregs, can get left behind. Keep pouring me out and keep pouring into me your Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit being love. We're so quick to say, oh, poor me, life is hard, where we should be saying, oh, just keep pouring me, Lord, so that you can do that work of refining and purifying in my life, so that I can be the person that you have called me to be, so that my life may count and make a difference in this world. That's the attitude that we as believers should be having. That's what Paul is encouraging the church, desiring them to be established and encouraged in their faith. Oh, he's not saying, oh, I want to encourage you, life is going to be good. He wants to encourage them, saying, continue on through. Life is good, but it's just going to get better with the Lord Jesus. For he's going to deliver us and take us home to heaven one day. We have a lot to be looking forward to, a lot to be thankful for. We know what the outcome is going to be. And that, when we have our focus on that, should allow us to continue on through every difficulty and trial, just simply resting in the Lord, trusting him, knowing that he has a great plan and purpose through it all, and he will see us through. And he will establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What a day that's going to be. Amen? Let's pray.